Please join me in reading our first lesson from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble.
Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake and the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult, says God.
There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High.
God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns.
The nations are in an uproar. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts.
The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah.
Come before the works of the Lord. Come behold the works of the Lord. See what desolations he has brought on the earth.
He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire.
Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth.
The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.
I'd like to invite our children and youth to come forward for a few minutes together. Good morning. Nice to see you all. We read one particular word three times in that reading that we just did together. Did anybody notice what the word was? Selah, that's right. Do you know what that word means? You don't know Hebrew? No, you don't? Okay. Anybody know what that word means? Well, what did I do right after you said the word? What did I do? It's close to silence, but what did I actually do that created the silence? I did not talk. That's right, the opposite of the silence. I appreciate that. But what did I actually do? Yeah.
It almost seems like you were contemplating what you just said.
I paused, and so like I was contemplating what I was just saying, what we were saying. What would the word Selah mean if you were to use one word to describe what I did? What was that word that started with a P? Pause, yes. You are now Hebrew scholars. You know what? You know a Hebrew word. That Hebrew word is probably a musical mark that says to do what when you're singing? Pause. It probably wasn't actually said, but for some reason it made it into the Bible, and so we say it. And sometimes it's really important just to do it. What happens when we pause? Like, what happened when we paused just then as we were reading that Psalm 46 together? What did it do to you? Anything? What did it do to you? Yeah, do you have... Yeah, it made you look back on what you just said. It probably made you wonder, did Chip lose his place in the bulletin? because sometimes pausing can kind of feel a little awkward. You know, we are moving all the time. We're watching something all the time. We are always on the go in some way. Our brains are always doing something. And sometimes it's just kind of nice to pause. Pause and pay attention to what just happened. What did I just read? What's going on there? And the reason I think our scripture today wants us to pause is because of that very first line that says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Sometimes we forget that, and pausing is a way for us to remember the good news of where God is with us. We also take a pause today because we've got these boxes of health kits that the leadership of our CrossGen invited all those present to make this past Wednesday night. We got we walked down rows of tables and we put in their nail clippers and bars of soap and toothbrushes and Band-Aids and some towels. And we did this 75 times. And that's what's in the boxes. Because why? Why? What is going on in the world that would need us to make health kits? Do we know? Yeah.
An unfortunate earthquake on the border, I think, in Syria and in other countries may escape today.
Yeah, there's a really bad earthquake that happened. What else is going on in the world that would need health kits? There's wars going on, yeah. What else is happening in the world? There's hurricanes, there's flooding. And what do we know about all of these things when they impact people's lives? What happens to their lives? What happens when a flood comes through a town? It wrecks their house. And the little things, like taking a comb and running it through your hair, that we kind of take we just kind of do, right? We just kind of naturally do it. There are people for whom they've lost everything, and they can't even do something as simple as that without a kit like this. And so what we are doing today is we are blessing these kits, not because we know it, so that they can go out and be a gift to somebody to do little things like cut your fingernails, or wash with a bar of soap, or brush your teeth. You know what these things do? They help us feel human. They help us feel like we were made for this. We were made for more than the disaster that is hitting our lives right now. And so when we send these out, we are sending them hopefully so that people will know that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. But the other reason we're talking about this today is just to take a moment and to pause and to consider what's going on in the world where people might need these kids, so that we can pray for them and somehow let them know that they are not forgotten, even when the storms of life sometimes make them feel that way. So let's pray for them now, and let's pray for these kids. Gracious God, we pause in this moment to give thanks for the gifts that you have given us, like being able to wash our face and to comb our hair. We give thanks for those little things that sometimes we take for granted. But we pray right now for these kids and the people who will receive them, that they would get to remember that you have made them in your image too, and that you have made them to be human beings. And in the midst of their tragedy, help them to know again your love as they open these kits for themselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thanks for coming up.
Our second lesson this morning comes from Mark's Gospel, the 4th chapter. Let us listen for God's word. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So for 2.5 years, all throughout the pandemic, journalist Shira Ovid wrote a twice weekly newsletter about the impact of technology on our lives and the many joys and frustrations related to it. Her July 22nd column last summer was called "The Word of the Year is Uncertainty." Looking back on that now, it kind of makes me laugh, because I think uncertainty has been and will continue to be not only the word of the year, but probably the word of the decade, if not the century. Ever since 9/11 shattered our sense of national security, and the recession of 2008 shook our sense of financial security, and the election of 2016 shook our confidence in our democracy, we have been living in uncertain times. And even though studies consistently show that due to advances in medicine and technology, we are living in a safer, healthier, and more prosperous society than many previous generations, most of us don't believe it. Instead, with the help of that same technology, the 24/7 news cycle, and social media constantly barraging us with the latest dire warnings and stories of disaster, many of us live in a constant state of anxiety, plagued by doubts. Have we done enough? Will we have enough? Who's really in charge? Does anybody care? Even when the sun is shining, we are worrying about the next storm. This is exactly what those Allstate commercials are about. You know, the ones that feature actor Dean Winters as Mayhem? In the ads, Mayhem is a mischievous ne'er-do-well who's always looking for some way to wreak havoc in our lives. He represents the chaos and the unexpected, sometimes disastrous things that happen in daily life. He wants us to feel out of control, at the mercy of nature or other people or even our own unruly impulses. Mayhem is always lurking in the corner somewhere, waiting to stir up trouble and convince us that at the very least we need to buy better insurance, because life could blow up at any moment. Baptist pastor Julie Pennington Russell once described one such moment from her life. "A few years ago at our house," she writes, "our family was going through the typical school morning routine, packing lunches, making breakfast, getting clothes on, and hair combed. Our daughter, Lucy, who was 7 at the time, asked if she might light a candle on the dining room table just to make breakfast a little more special that day. So my husband, Tim, supervised the lighting and then went to check something on his computer while I stirred the eggs on the stove. A few minutes later, our son, Taylor, who was 11, and the little neighbor girl whom we drove to school every morning, burst into the kitchen crying and hollering, 'Lucy's on fire!' Well, it was one of those surreal moments. Both Tim and I flew into the dining room, and sure enough, Lucy was running around in circles with the top of her head blazing like a tiki torch. She'd leaned a little too close to that candle, and her hair had ignited. I reached her first and immediately smothered her head with my robe, did a quick examination, and saw that her skin hadn't been burned, only her hair. So we relaxed and breathed a big sigh of relief. She was okay. But as you probably know, there are a few smells in the world more revolting than that of burning hair. And Taylor, who's always had a keenly sensitive nose, became, well, sick right then and there on the carpet, which of course served as an invitation to our two Labrador retrievers, who bolted into the room cheerfully to clean up the mess, the sight of which immediately prompted the little neighbor girl to become sick too. It was this chain reaction nightmare. Pennington writes, "There I stood at 6:45 in the morning in my scorched bathrobe on that very messy floor, picking ashes out of my daughter's hair, thinking to myself, how did things go completely nuclear before 7 a.m.? I could share a story or two of my own along these lines, but My kids are grateful that I had someone else's to share instead. Nonetheless, I'm sure we can all think of times in our own experience when life went from calm to total chaos in the blink of an eye. And all of a sudden, we were swamped by the circumstances of our life, many of them beyond our control. This is how the disciples were feeling in our gospel lesson today, in a boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. It had been a long day of preaching and teaching to a huge crowd beside the sea, lots of parables about farmers sowing seed and faith the size of mustard seeds. The crowds kept wanting more. The disciples were confused, and Jesus was exhausted. He just needed to get away and take a break. So he suggested sailing over to the other side of the lake. As soon as the boat reached open water, Jesus laid his head down on a cushion and promptly fell asleep in the stern of the boat. Now, before the storm even happens, the disciples realize that they are in an uncertain spot. It is evening, and it's getting dark. They are heading to the other side of the lake, to the Decapolis, which is a series of 10 Greek cities with a predominantly Gentile population. As A.J. Levine writes in Signs and Wonders, the book we've been studying together on Tuesday mornings, they are sailing into the unknown, an unknown people in an unknown land in the dark. Perhaps even more unsettling for the disciples is that in Bible times, large bodies of water were often understood to be the dwelling place of not only chaos, but also the demonic. Even though wells and rivers and lakes were essential for life, the people who lived and worked along the rivers and seas and oceans were well aware of how unpredictable and even dangerous they could be too. After the recent hurricanes and floods, we all have seen how water has the power to both give life and to take it away. As the lowest freshwater lake in the world at 680 feet below sea level and covering over 64 square miles, the Sea of Galilee was famous for sudden violent windstorms sweeping down from the hills that surrounded the lake. In Mark's gospel, especially, the sea is the location for both Jesus' teaching and miracles and also for the chaos and the forces working against God's purposes. The disciples in our story today are sailing across a sea of uncertainty and chaos, maybe even malevolent forces, in the dark toward an unknown place and people. And of course, that's when the windstorm blew up out of nowhere. And all of a sudden, the waves were crashing over the sides of the boat, the water was pouring in, and the disciples panicked. "Teacher," they cried out to Jesus, shaking him, "do you not care that we are perishing?" Just like a parent awakened from a sound sleep by a crisis, Jesus woke up and sprang into action, rebuking the wind, telling the sea to stop it right now, restoring order and calm. This is no groggy or gracious Jesus. The word for woke up that's used here is the same one used when Jesus rises from the dead. "Peace be still" is much too tame a way to translate what Jesus really roared at the storm. "Silence, shut up." As they all sat there on the calm lake afterwards, panting with relief and trying to get their bearings, Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "What in the world is going on here? Why are you so scared? Don't you have any faith yet?" And from the sound of his voice, it's hard to tell what or who Jesus is more irritated with here, the waves and the wind, or his own disciples. After all, at least four of the disciples were experienced fishermen who had spent most of their lives on this very same body of water every day, making their living, and they certainly knew how to deal with those sudden storms. Not only that, but in the previous chapter, Jesus actually gave the disciples the power to cast out demons, which would include the chaotic demons in the wind and the waves. And if they really saw him as their teacher, why didn't they take a clue from Jesus and the fact that he was sleeping like a baby in the middle of the storm? As A.J. Levine writes, these people who understood Jesus to be a teacher had not yet learned from him what they need to know of trust, of confidence, of courage. Just as bad, they abdicate their responsibility. Rather than toss out the cargo or call out to the other boats on the lake or do their best to row to shore, they rely on Jesus rather than themselves. Even if they didn't have a master's in theological education, and even if they are not fully aware yet of his messianic, let alone divine, identity, they have already seen him do amazing feats. They might have figured that with him on board, they'd be safe. To call on God is all to the good, she writes. To think that God must do all the work, and so to abdicate our own responsibilities or give up on our own talents, is not. Instead, in their passive-aggressive panic, the disciples accuse Jesus of not caring. But Jesus didn't take the bait. He brought the focus back to the real issue at hand, the fear and the faith of the disciples in the midst of chaos and uncertainty. Jesus did this with two simple questions. Why are you afraid? And have you still no faith? When Jesus asks why they are afraid, he uses a word here that means cowardly fear, or fear that has taken control of them. It's not that the disciples shouldn't be afraid. Fear is a normal and healthy response when circumstances are threatening or chaotic. However, the challenge is not to let the fear or the doubt or anxiety or uncertainty overwhelm us so much that we forget who we are. Beloved children of a God who does care, and disciples of the one who calls us and gives us what we need to follow. As one blogger explained about this passage, when the disciples wake up, what do they say? Did they say something like, Jesus, this storm is really bad and the boat is sinking. We know you could help. You'll have an answer. What do you think we should do? That would have shown some faith. Instead, they shake him awake and shout something like, Jesus, what's wrong with you? Don't you know we're all going to die? Jesus didn't expect them to stand steely-jawed and silent in the face of the storm. He simply expected them to manage their fear by knowing that he was there and that he was able and that he would act. We are not called to be fearless. We are called to face our fears by knowing that someone greater than our fears is present with us, and that someone cares and will act. What Jesus was really aiming for was the disciples' faith, or lack thereof. And by faith here, Jesus is not talking about a set of theological doctrines or intellectual beliefs, but trust. Did they trust him? Did they trust themselves enough to keep the boat steady in the midst of the storm? By sleeping through the storm, Jesus was showing them his own faith, his own trust in both God and in his disciples. And Jesus wanted them to learn this too. Most of all, Jesus wanted them to learn to trust his presence with them. This is what our Lenten theme this year is all about. Incarnation on the cross, God is still with us. The good news of God's word made flesh and dwelling among us is as true today as it was back on Christmas Day 3 months ago, and it's just as true as it was 2,000 years ago on that first Christmas Day. And it is true no matter what is happening in our lives. The ups and downs, the joys and challenges, the doubts and uncertainty. In his book, Letter to a Man in a Fire, the American writer Reynolds Price shared the story of a woman who discovered Jesus' presence with her in the midst of one of life's storms. She was facing her own time of difficulty as she was going through exhausting medical tests in preparation for surgery. And one day she had a vision. I went out along the Galilee hills, she said, and came to a crowd gathered around a man. And I stood on the outskirts of the crowd, just intending to listen. But he looked over the crowd at me and said, "What do you want?" And I said, Could you send someone to come with me and help me stand up after the tests, because I can't manage alone? He, Jesus, thought for a moment and then said, How would it be if I came? How would it be if I came? As preacher Lewis Galloway comments, this is precisely what God has done in Jesus Christ. God has come to us in our suffering and pain, in our struggle to be human, in our fear and anxiety, in our doubt and uncertainty. He became one of us, one with us, and one for us. As disciples, we are called to trust this good news, not just when it's easy, when everything is going our way and the world makes sense, but especially when the going gets tough, when we are anxious and afraid, when nothing makes sense anymore, when we feel like we're being tossed about by doubt and swamped by uncertainty and forces beyond our control. We are called to remember that God is still with us, and God truly cares about us. We are called to take what God has given us, our skills and talents, our experience and wisdom, and to use them to steady the boat as best we are able, and to call on God for help when we need it. Last week, we held our annual congregational meeting, and a number of people commented to us afterwards that it was the best annual meeting they'd been to in a while. This was a bit surprising to me, as we had to deliver some sobering news in the midst of the celebrating about what we had done in 2022. News like our membership decreased by a quarter after the pandemic, and we're facing a significant budget deficit this year, as well as many of the other challenges that other faith communities all around the country are wrestling with too. But what people continued to talk about after the meeting was how wonderful it was to be together again like that after 3 years, and how full of positive energy the meeting was. Maybe, in spite of the challenges and uncertainty ahead, we recognized God's presence in our midst and in each other. Maybe we saw how blessed we are as a congregation, how blessed with wonderful people, children, youth, and adults who have amazing gifts to share, to help us manage our fears and anxieties, and to use our skills to navigate the uncertainty. Maybe we're going to trust in Christ's presence with us in this community, and to trust each other to find a way forward together. I'd like to close with some words from a sermon that Frederick Buechner preached at Princeton University on the occasion of its 250th anniversary and his own 50th college reunion. He used this same story about Jesus stilling the storm as his text. And toward the end, he said, Christ sleeps in the deepest selves of all of us. And whatever we do in whatever time we have left, wherever we go, may we, in whatever way we can, call on him as the fishermen did in their boat, to come awake within us and to give us courage, to give us hope, to show us each one our way. May Christ be with us, especially when the winds go mad and the waves run wild, as they will for all of us before we're done, so that even in their midst, we may find Christ's peace. In the storms of doubt and uncertainty, may we find God with us still. Amen.